So as we open the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly Matthew and Luke, that gives us the story of the birth and the coming of Jesus, we understand that the framework for the opening of the New Testament historically is after a season of time that is a 400-year absence of a word from the Lord prior to the messaging about Jesus coming as a baby in the New Testament. In the end of the book of Malachi, it's as if God says at the end of the book of Malachi, I'm taking a time out. I'm taking some time off. I need to regroup. I'm not messaging to you in the way that you are responding to. And so God just takes a pause, a 400-year pause, where there's no fresh prophecy, there's no fresh word. The only thing that sustains the people of God in Israel in that era of time is the practicing of their religion. And as we see in the opening of the book of Luke, that Luke and Elizabeth are doing just that, practicing their religion with no fresh word from the Lord. And as a result, God gives them a special gift and a special blessing that they are going to have a son, and his name is John the Baptist. And we'll back up and tell the details of the story, but it's interesting to pay attention to a couple of things about John the Baptist as a grown-up. And those matters of his life as a grown-up were birthed in his birth and his developmental time as he was raised by his parents. John the Baptist, in many ways, is conflicted. There's a part of John the Baptist as an adult that is to be just the herald of the coming of Jesus. That's my job, if you were to interview him today. That's my job, to tell that Jesus is coming, to tell that Jesus is coming. And in fact, we see that as an adult, he ends up leaving his land and leaving his people to go into the wilderness in isolation, in anticipation and preparation for the time that he would come forth out of the wilderness to tell that Jesus is here as an adult, ready to do his work and his ministry. In fact, it's described of him as a wild man with wild hair, eating locusts and honey and camel's hair or sheep's hair for clothing. I mean, he just kind of comes out of the wilderness at the time and immediately starts preaching this pre-gospel message and preaching this message of baptism for remission of sins. And yet you also see him in these comments that are just famous in the Scripture where he speaks of the commentary related to Jesus. It says that I'm not worthy to untie your sandals, Jesus, in humility and quietness before the Lord. I'm not worthy to baptize you, Jesus. You must baptize me. He speaks in that humility. He practices his life in the essence of Jesus' teaching where it speaks of Jesus saying, John saying, he must increase and I must decrease. And so there's this kind of wild caricature of John the Baptist, while at the same time, this quietness and humility. And he's an interesting contrast as you view him as a primary and necessary character in the telling of the Christmas story. Well, you have to imagine and you have to believe, as parents who influence our children, you have to believe that that influence was birthed and developed in his childhood with his mom and his dad. And the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth really hints at that character quality being built, the strong messaging of the message of Jesus while practicing a deep humility for that same Jesus as well. I love the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it's fun to reread and reexamine the familiar. In fact, it finds this pressure in the preacher to find something new and fresh out of the familiar that we've read over and over again. And I'll give testimony to you today that there is a new word today. And I'm excited that the Lord reveals even new truth, having seen this story and read this story, making it familiar over and over again. But as Mitchell so gracefully and so tallly read a moment ago, the scripture verse, you know, you get a different perspective from up here, Mitchell. Anyway, good job today. But as he read the story a moment ago, Zacharias and Elizabeth were in the end of this 400-year period of time, not knowing it was until after the fact, but in this end of this 400-year period of time where there's no fresh word of the Lord, they were just being normal people. And you find them in advanced age, which is important, you find them in their advanced age continuing to practice their faithful religious practices before the Lord. Interestingly, it's Zacharias' time to go into the temple and burn incense and offer worship on behalf of the people. A worship that frankly hadn't been responded to in 400 years. And yet here we find faithful Zacharias in the temple doing his thing, worshiping the Lord. It's also interesting to note that the people were a throng of people, a crowd of people outside in anticipation of what might happen there. Here's a new thought about that crowd of people. Maybe they had come to the place where they finally were desperate for a new word from the Lord. Maybe they were hanging out outside the temple in the place of worship, hoping that maybe today is the day that God will speak to us again. Maybe today is the day that God will do a new thing. And sure enough, as Zacharias is in the temple doing his thing, burning the incense, offering the traditional worship expressions to the Lord, an angel appears inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple place, and the short of it basically says to Zacharias, "Zacharias, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son." Now, it's important in that culture to understand that Zacharias and Elizabeth, first of all, they were barren, they were also of advanced age, and because of that experience, there was a cultural norm or a cultural view in the day that said they must have done something wrong, that they had gone through their whole life not having a child, because a child was a sign of blessing, and it was a sign of blessing from the Lord. Today it's a sign of blessing and a blessing from the Lord. But there in that culture, it was a particular pressure that they felt, having gone through all of their childbearing age and years with no child. You know, if you were of that mindset, you would certainly feel the pressure and scrutiny of the culture around you. You couldn't help but feel it, especially Elizabeth. And you couldn't help but see the jeers and the looks and the wonder as people would know year after year after year that there was no child born. There was no child born. And yet, they stayed faithful. They dug in with God. A God that wasn't even around. And a people that chastise them and scrutinize them for not being able to produce the blessing of the Lord. But they dug in with God and decided that they were going to stick with God no matter what. And so the angel tells Zacharias, "Zacharias, you are going to have a child." And Zacharias, I mean, we can't fault him too much, but Zacharias questioned the angel. And the angel, you can almost see the angel defiantly, in paraphrasing, you can almost see him kind of snap to attention in that temple place and say, "How dare you question a messenger of God?" And almost as if he is saying, "I came all this way from heaven and you're going to push back against something that you've wanted all your life? I've come all this way and you're going to question a message of the Lord?" And in fact, as a result of that questioning, when Zacharias came out of the temple, he was temporarily punished, or temporary consequence. He was made to be mute and he could not speak because he had spoken back against the prophecy. But he was able to communicate to Elizabeth and able to communicate to the people that something had happened. He had seen God in that place. And he came to Elizabeth and said, "We are going to have a child." Now imagine her at advanced age and advanced years and her response to Zacharias, that you are going to have a child. Do you know what that means to our lifestyle? Do you know what the age of my body is? Do you know how impossible that is? Do you know how unbelievable that is? And Zacharias, in his mute way, communicating to her, "No, we're going to have a child." And in fact, the message said this. The message of the angel said that he will be a child to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. I scratched my head a little bit. You know, in your Bible, it's probably in italics. And I looked through that and wondered, and here's kind of a new thought that I discovered about that phrase. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Like, what does that mean? Well, when you look back at the book of Malachi, in Malachi 4:6, basically the end of the Old Testament, you'll see in this kind of last message of God before he takes a time out, this last message in the book of Malachi, the author of Malachi quotes that phrase, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, turn the hearts of the children to the father. Unless that happens, the wrath of God will come. That's the follow-up in Malachi. Well, if you go further back in the Bible, you'll see that Malachi is actually quoting Elijah. And Elijah, earlier on in a prophecy, speaks the same thing, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, turn the hearts of the children to the father. The people in the culture of the day knew that phrase, but it was part of their history. It was part of their heritage to turn the hearts of the father to the children, turn the hearts of the children to the father. And so it goes all the way back to the prophecy of Elijah. And so the angel is saying, John the Baptist is going to be that messenger. John the Baptist is going to be the one to prepare for the coming of Jesus and to challenge people and to call people to turn the hearts of the father to the children, turn the hearts of the children to the father. Well, what does that actually mean? What it means is this, that when Jesus comes as a second coming of Elijah, as an extension of the message of Malachi, to fulfill the heart passion of God, which is to draw families together, one another, to draw fathers to their children, to draw fathers to their families, to draw children to their fathers, so that the family together can follow the ways of God and be led by God, which is God's only desire for the people of the world. I was fascinated by our missionary last week, if you were here, and one thing particular that just stuck out at me that I've read for years and years of the Scripture. She said, and if you were here, you may remember this. She said, in a missionary setting, when there are very few Christians and many who are not Christians, and especially in her culture in North Africa, where there are many that are combative against Christians and against Christianity, she said this, if whole households are one to faith in Christ, the chance for the individual Christians in that household to experience persecution goes way down, because the whole household, in a sense, becomes a micro church, and they all together as a family can worship and grow in the Lord together. She said, secondly, as a part of that, if only one member of the household becomes a Christian, the persecution is greatest and most intense from the rest of the family members. In the New Testament, in several places where you see the ministry of Jesus unfold, you see he and his whole household were born again. He and his whole household were saved. And there are several evidences of that. In this phrase right here, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, turn the hearts of the children to the father, it's in essence a similar point that is being made right here, that when whole households come together under the leadership of the Lord, when fathers and mothers and all of the children and all of the family members are together following after the way of the Lord, persecution goes up, goes down, and the growth in the way of Christ goes up, and it is the desire of God, as it is being conferred upon Zechariah to message to John the Baptist, to message of the coming of Jesus, it is the desire of God that our families are united in Christ. That moms and dads and children and grandchildren and whole clans of people, whole tribes of people, if you will, whole namesakes of people, if you will, would come to be born again and follow the leadership of the Lord. And so when Zechariah heard this, he had to have thought, and Elizabeth had to have thought, that message, that primary message of God will be baton handed to my son. Wow. What a responsibility. What a moment. And so, Zechariah and Elizabeth became pregnant. And she hid herself for months because of the uniqueness of what was happening in her life. She hid herself for months, but all that time, having been faithful to a God who had left them or backed away from them, and now finding herself and her husband's as a couple responsible for opening up the message of God once again, in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. So why were they chosen? Well, an ultimate answer is in the voice and heart of God. But there's some cues in the Scripture that help us to know why and how these two were chosen. And it simply says this as the testimony of their lives. They were righteous. They followed the commandments and ordinances. And they were found to be blameless. They were living a righteous life. What does that mean? It's simple, but it's complex in its expression. They were right with God. They were righteous. They walked in their ways, in the ways of the Lord. They walked every day. And at the end of the day, they would lay down in bed and say, "Well, God, I was righteous today. Did what you asked me to do today. I served you today." They were righteous. They followed the commands and ordinances. They followed the teaching of the Word. The Word they had up to this time was the traditions and the scrolls and the writing of the Old Testament and the telling of the stories about the prophecies. There was all of that. And they followed that. Even in a season of time when it could easily, very easily, have been faithlessness and falling away and not expecting God to ever respond to my prayers again, they still practice being righteous, following the commands and ordinances. And they were found to be blameless. Not perfect. None of us this side of heaven are perfect. Forgiven, yes. Perfect, no. But striving towards perfection in the ways of the leadership of the Word of God, in the ways of the leadership of the Bible, striving in that direction, certainly it's reasonable for us to expect, as we are inspired by this blamelessness of Zacharias and Elizabeth, certainly it's reasonable for us to expect to wrestle with the matter of forgiveness and leave it behind and concretely understand that the moment of salvation is a time to not be burdened by the baggage of my past and haunted by history of my life anymore, and to move forward with a newfound walk with Christ, stumbling and growing, but here's the key, getting better, improving, growing. It's called the discipling process. It's called being discipled. It's being a disciple of Christ. So where we can look back on our lives from the moment we finally realized what Jesus had done for us by taking away the sin of our lives, we can look back on that in history and say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that anymore." And along the way, I see I'm glad I'm not like that anymore towards being blameless in Christ. That was what they were. They were righteous and following the commandments and ordinances and blameless. And so when John the Baptist was born, that's the character qualities that they invested in him. And they poured into him this righteousness. They poured into him this miraculous calling to be the herald, the messenger of the one who would be to come. They poured into him the value of the commandments and the ordinances. They invested in him and called him to be living a life that was blameless, striving to be like God with what they knew at this point in their history, more and more. Just as an aside to us as parents of any age, it doesn't matter, of us as parents of any age, that is our job, to invest in our children that God has blessed us with, whether they've come by normal means or in this case, by an unusual means to someone who's too old to have children, so we thought. Whatever the way they arrive, adoption, foster care, family fellowship, the larger family of the church, children. To invest in children in our families so that they can understand what it would be like and is like to grow up and be blameless. Valuing the ordinances and the commandments, the Word of God, memorizing, teaching, singing, fellowshipping, worshiping, the worship of God and the ordinances and the commandments so that they can have a testimony, a lifestyle of blamelessness. Of blamelessness. There's a song that Casting Crowns sings. It was actually inspired by John, the story of John the Baptist. And the one phrase, the one line in there you probably heard on the radio if you listen to Christian radio, says, "I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. I'm not singing it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. In the context of that song, it's perfectly right to speak that. It's perfectly right to live our lives to be forgotten. That was John the Baptist. The end of John the Baptist's life, by the way, was that he was beheaded as a messenger of Jesus. He gave up his life early. He didn't give it up. They took it from him early as he continued to message Jesus. And he did leave a legacy. His story is told over and over again. His parents left a legacy. His story was told and is told over and over again. But in the case of John the Baptist and in the case of his parents, it was not their intent. And it's important for us to remember that as we imprint our values in Christ on our children and on our family and on those that we have opportunity to influence, the intent is not to gain credit or fame. The intent is to leave the legacy that would be remembered by those that we've invested in. And that legacy is to focus only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Joe and Lisa and others have been in a Bible study. And Joe spoke to me the other day about a kind of a 1-2-3-step activity in the Bible study that they've been learning, and I've really been meditating on it a lot, and you're going to hear it again and again this month of December because it's really convicting and really kind of a test of what the Scripture tries to say to us about three matters. And we can examine as Zechariah and Elizabeth and see how they responded to the three parts of this statement. And it's three parts. It's first of all, obedience that leads to sacrifice that leads to blessing. And so just testing Zechariah and Elizabeth, what were the acts of obedience? Well, ultimately, they became pregnant and they agreed with God that God would use their son to bring about the messaging of Jesus. They were obedient to that. They invested in their son in such a way that when he became in full-grown adult mode to be responsible for what he was called to be about, he was equipped. He was ready. And they knew that in investing in their son in that way, that there would be pain associated. They didn't pre-know that he would die by beheading for the cause of Christ, but they knew that they were having to give away their son to the cause of Christ so that God could use their son to do what he was uniquely born to do. That's big. And as a result, they experienced sacrifice. Obedience that led to sacrifice. As we talked about, as Joe and I have a couple of conversations, talked about that matter of sacrifice. Sacrifice on its initial face is about something that is uncomfortable for me to do. But what we tend to do when we are in the place of sacrifice is we tend to work to normalize that sacrifice as our normal. I mean, we've got to wake up every day, and even though we're struggling in a place that's difficult, giving up your son as sacrifice, that's a difficult thing. Watching him go off into the wilderness, not knowing where he is, watching him come back, being a spectacle to everyone, that's a lot of sacrifice. But along the position of sacrifice, there is that place where we try to normalize that sacrifice. What we don't want to do is normalize it so much that we minimize the sacrifice in the moment. And so there really becomes this tension between reminding ourselves that there is sacrifice and an act of obedience and accepting the new normal that is the result of an act of obedience. And that's kind of an unusual place to be. But it's necessary to wrangle with that matter of sacrifice. Because the third step in this kind of three-part evaluation or examination is blessing. When we're obedient to God and when we sacrificially move to that place of following up with obedience and dwelling in that moment of sacrifice, there will be blessings to come. So what were Zechariah's and Elizabeth's blessing? Well, the big one, they had a son. the scrutiny that was over Zacharias and Elizabeth, and especially Elizabeth, was lifted. It was gone. Somewhat, it was replaced with, how'd that happen? But nevertheless, she still had a son. If she's 70 years old and a noisy little baby on her hip, she still had a son. And he was a beautiful little boy, she would say. He's the love of my life. I waited all these years for him to come, and he's my boy. Have you seen my son? And the scrutiny of a life of criticism and backroom looks was lifted. And I would imagine if you heard Elizabeth and Zacharias talk today, they would say, in the long term of things, in the thousands of years of things, it was so worth it to raise John the Baptist so that he, representing his mom and dad, representing the Old Testament and all that it built up to here, and representing you and me all the way into the future, it was so worth it so that my boy could tell about Jesus, who is to come, the Savior of the world, the one who will be the herald of the Father. It is so worth it to live eternally in that blessing. So I would ask you today, and I would ask me today, what area of your life is God asking you to be obedient? If for some reason you're on your heels about, where is He asking you to be obedient? It's time to say yes to a new act of obedience to the Lord. It's time to release that hold back place and say, it's yours. I lay it on the altar. I'm not holding back anymore. I'm scared to death. I'm terrified. But I lay it on the altar for you. I am willing, in the place that I've held back, the place that you are holding back, I am willing, God, to take the consequences of that action, no matter what it takes. If that sacrifice seems too painful for me, I know you're going to take care of me, even in the moment of sacrifice. And if you bless me, you bless me. If you don't, in this life, I'll still be obedient.